beginning at Psalm 120 and continuing to Psalm 134. Now, these psalms are called the Songs of Degrees. You'll notice that under the just above the first verse of these psalms, a song of degrees. And these were sung by the pilgrims who travelled to Jerusalem to keep the various feast days on the religious calendar of Israel. And there were stations along the way where these pilgrims could stop and rest for a moment and have some refreshment. And while they were there, they would sing unto these psalms and worship to the Lord. The psalm before us this morning is a psalm about restoration and revival. The children of Israel have been in captivity for many years, and now they sing the song of the free. The pilgrims have looked back and they've praised Jehovah for their deliverance. They've looked on and praised him for their hope and their present sense of security. Now they break forth into an expression of their glad experience. They break forth in song. The restoration by the Lord has been so wonderful that it's as if it's hardly believable. It's as though they've been dreaming. Laughter and singing are the only fitting expressions of their rejoicing hearts as they think of where they've been and now where they're found. Jehovah, on their behalf, has delivered them from their slavery. Those of us who are saved this morning can also sing that song of the redeemed. We too have been delivered from captivity. From our sin, the Lord truly has done great things for us, whereof we are glad this morning. And with so much to be thankful for at this harvest time, but surely our praise reaches its highest point when we consider our blessed union with Christ through the blood of his cross. I wonder this morning, can you sing the song of the redeemed? This harvest time as you meet here, yes, you may be thankful for the physical harvest. You may be thankful for all that the Lord has done for you in that regard. You may be fed this morning. You might have health and strength. The Lord has blessed you. But can you thank him for deliverance from captivity? Can you thank him this morning for deliverance from sin? Can you sing the song of the redeemed like these dear pilgrims? I hope you can. And if not, before you leave this meeting this morning, that you will be able to sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." There's so much to learn from this psalm, but I want to concentrate especially upon the verse 6 this morning. I want us to think upon this theme of sowing and reaping that we find here and learn to apply it to our hearts and to our lives as we seek to labour for the Lord in this corner of his vineyard. Let's consider this morning sowing the gospel seed. Sowing the gospel seed. Notice firstly the participants in the sowing. The participants in the sowing. He that goeth forth. See, the world in which we live in has been described by the Lord as a field. This world is a field. And the Saviour indicated that we who are saved are the farmers who are to plant, who are to tend, who are to reap the harvest in that field. And that's not only our privilege, but it's also our duty to do so. God's call to you and me who are saved this morning is to be active in spreading the gospel message to a world that is perishing. You and I are witnesses and soul winners in this present day. In the Great Commission, we're given a divine mandate to go and to teach all nations. And that's not restricted to the few, but rather it's a command to all, to each and every one of us. We all are to participate in this work of sowing the gospel seed. Notice the word he. There's no indication to whom the psalmist is speaking, but their inference is to every individual here. You know, see, where did we ever get this idea that witnessing is the job of the minister, the job of the evangelist, the job of the missionary alone? The Bible doesn't say that. Rather, the Bible indicates that the gospel is to be spread by every individual who's been saved. Acts 1 and 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16:15, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." See, that is a universal challenge to everyone. This wasn't just to the members of the early church, because it would have been impossible for those few believers in the beginning of the early church to go to all the world to preach the gospel. But this is a universal challenge to each and every one of us all across the world, believers wherever we're found today in this world. You see, the task is just too great for the load to fall upon the shoulders of a few. And sadly, in many cases, that's what it's like. It falls upon the faithful few. But the burden must be borne by everyone who claims to be a Christian. It's a function that every child of God can and must perform. You see, it's not an optional extra. Now, you know what it's like. If you go to a showroom to look at a car, maybe you want to purchase a new car, and you go and you speak to the salesman, and you're looking at the car, and he'll come and he'll offer you the optional extras. He'll say, well, what about these nice upgraded alloys, or what about leather interior or metallic paint, and all these optional extras. But see, none of these things are necessary for the car to function. You don't need those optional extras to take you from A to B. You can go without the optional extras. But when it comes to the Lord's work and the extension of his kingdom, there's no such thing as optional extras. You see, there's some who view the serving the Lord as an optional extra. There's some Christians who think, well, I don't need the optional extras. I'm saved, and that's enough to get me from A to B, from here to heaven. That's all I need. I don't need the optional extras. Those things are for the minister. Those things are for the elders. Those things are for the children's workers. They can have those optional extras. I'll leave those things for them, for the super spiritual Christians. I'm happy with my lot, what I have. But dear believer, don't think that way this morning. Don't think that way. There's a work for each of us to do. And rather than having optional extras, the work of the church is like that car, as we use that analogy, the car and the engine. You make up the car, you make up the engine, and without you, that car can't work, can't go, can't move forward. The Holy Spirit would represent the fuel we need for the car to go, but all those parts of the car come together. That's you. That's this church family. All coming together, working together, moving forward in the Lord's work. I want you to see this work is in the present. Notice the words, goeth forth, he that goeth forth. And the verb tense here points to a continual ministry of bearing the precious seed of the gospel. Telling a perishing word continually, day by day. Not just coming to church on a Sunday and living out your profession on a Sunday, but continually, day by day, every opportunity we get in the workplace, in the college, in the schoolhouse, in a community, among our families, among our neighbours, everywhere, on a daily basis, continually. You see, there never has been a moment, and there never will be a moment, when the message of the gospel is not needed in the lost and dying world. And the whole idea here is to be making disciples as we go. We are to go forth. He that goeth forth, continually going forth. You see, your testimony and my testimony is not something that you turn on and off like a light switch. We wear our identity as Christians clearly and consistently as we go through life in a lost world. We are to be salt. We are to be light. And the mandate from the Lord is to be on mission at all times. At all times. And I'm not speaking simply of a lifestyle evangelism. Yes, it's good to live it. It's good to have that good testimony. Our lives should serve as an example of those who are different from the world. But there must be more than that. There must be that point where we tell it, where we speak it, not just by our lives, how we live, but how we proclaim it. We are to be sowers of the gospel seed. We are to be participants in this sowing. Notice, secondly, the preparation before the sowing. The preparation before the sowing. Verse 6 says, he that goeth forth and weepeth. He that goeth forth and weepeth. Most Bible scholars believe that this particular psalm was written by Ezra shortly after the Jewish remnant returned from their Babylonian captivity. And the picture presented to us here is of a man. He's out walking across barren fields, and as he looks upon that dry and scorched earth before him, he no doubt remembers that it once bloomed and blossomed with harvest, but not any longer. He looks on it now, and those fields lie parched and lifeless, rudely stripped of their sweet harvest by long years of neglect. And as that poor man stands there gazing out across that fruitless soil, his heart's overwhelmed. With grief, he begins to weep over the barrenness before him. And as you read this verse, you can almost hear him groaning out, "O barren fields, O barren fields." The passage uses two words here that carry this idea of passion. In verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth." Tears and weepeth. And those words speak of toil, of pain, of passion. They tell of a burden for a job that must be done. And just as the farmer gives his attention to the field, and as he gives labour to the planting and cultivation and harvesting of the crop, so the Christian needs that same passion towards a world that is perishing, a world that is dying without Christ. We need to have this passion and burden for the lost, dear believer. Do you have it this morning? Do you truly have a burden for the lost souls of men? Those who are going to perish in hell forever? See, the very first step in God's work as we go to sow the precious seed is to be broken. It's to be broken in spirit. You see, before any church can ever expect to have the blessing of God upon its ministry, it must be humbled. It must be broken. For the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18. You see, in the physical realm, you'll never have a good harvest if there is not the proper preparation. A sensible, a productive farmer would never think of simply walking out and sowing the good seed on top of bad ground and expect to receive a good crop. No, he must properly prepare. He must have everything in order before the seed is sown. And I have been able to watch the progress of a reseeded field beside where we're currently living. And there are important stages to follow if you're going to reseed land. And firstly, the farmer may spray the land to kill off the old grass, and he'll plough that field, and then he'll either take a land leveler or a power harrow, and he'll go over it to loosen the soil, leave a nice fine soil. Then he might roll it. Then he'll sow the seed. Different stages. The ground must be prepared before he expects that good crop or that good grass to come. Now, when we move from that to the spiritual realm, again, we see the comparison with the sower of the gospel seed. We need to be properly prepared before we can do work for Christ. In the spiritual sense, we have no control over the preparation of the field, of the world. That's the Lord's work. He works, he prepares the hearts of men to receive the seed. But we do have control over the preparation of the sower. We have control over the preparation of our own hearts. Make sure that we're ready. And how often we need to plough up the fallow ground of our hearts. How often our hearts become hard. How often we lose that burden for the lost. We don't have that passion. We don't have a compassion for those who are dying. How often we need to prepare our own hearts before we sow the gospel seed. We need to have that passion. We need to be weeping and broken over the sin of our city, over the sin of our land, over the sin of our nation. Are we? As you think upon those little children that are murdered day by day, do you have a burden? Is your heart broken as you think of all those abortions taking place? Is your heart broken when you see the sin that's paraded openly on the streets of the city? Is your heart broken when you see people who maybe once would have come to church, now today they have no desire, no interest in the gospel, no interest in the word of God? Is your heart broken over the lost? Family members, people who maybe used to come to this church, sat under the gospel, know the gospel, and yet have no desire to come to the church, no desire for Christ? Is your heart broken? F.B. Meyer noted that some farmers soaked their seeds before sowing them. And then he applied the idea. It is well when Christian workers steep their lessons and addresses with their prayers and tears. It is not enough to sow. We may do that lavishly and constantly, but we must add passion. We must add emotion. We must add tender pity. We must add strong crying and tears. You see, if you examine the Bible, you'll notice that God has inseparably linked up brokenness with blessing. Wherever there's brokenness, there will be blessing. And wherever there's blessing, there has been brokenness. You simply cannot separate the two. For instance, it was because of brokenness, the brokenness of Moses, that God drew back his hand of anger and spared the rebellious house of Israel. It was because of brokenness of Hannah that God opened her barren womb and gave her Samuel. It was because of the brokenness of Esther that God interceded and delivered his people from the wicked hand of Haman. It's because of the brokenness of the prodigal son that the father opened his arms and welcomed him home and restored him to a place of honor. It's because of brokenness, the brokenness of Paul, that God flung wide the doors to the nations and let one solitary man shake the entire unconverted world. It was because of brokenness of that early church that God empowered that little band of unlikely saints to march triumphantly across this earth, scattering the gospel seed. That divine principle never changes. Whenever you look in the Word of God, it is always the same. Brokenness always precedes blessing. Where there's no repenting, there'll be no rejoicing. Where there is no crowning, there'll be no crying, there'll be no crowning. You think back to many revivals. You think of the 1859 revival, as those young men met in that schoolhouse in Kells and prayed and wept and cried over the nation. God moved. You think of the Isle of Lewis revival in 1948. Duncan Campbell, and you read, if you've never read of it or never listened to that message, go on to Sermon Audio, look up Duncan Campbell, listen to that message. You can buy the book, read about the Isle of Lewis revival, and it was two old saints who were broken and weeping over their nation, that God moved and brought revival. And what a remarkable comparison that is to many of our churches today. Congregations who are spiritually barren because they've lost their ability to weep over those who are dying around them. When we are truly moved by the plight of the lost, there will be tears. There will be burden, there will be prayer and increased activity among the redeemed of God. Well, let's face the truth this morning, friends. The truth of the matter is we really aren't too concerned about those who are dying without God. We might say we are. But until we're moved to pray for them, until we're moved to go and tell them, then we can say whatever we want. But the truth of our actions betray us. Is it any wonder then we have barren churches? Is it any wonder that we have the smell of death hovering over our meeting places? Is it any wonder that the sweet, refreshing breath of God's Spirit has been replaced by a stifling cloud of indifference and apathy? Folks, we need a burden. We need a burden. Oh, that God would break our hearts. Oh, that God would humble our spirits. We need God to break our hearts over the condition of the lost. We need God to break our hearts so that we would go forth weeping with the precious seed. And until we allow him to do that, our spiritual barrenness will never be healed. The work will never get off the ground until you and I are willing to get on our knees. Notice next, the preciousness of the seed. Look again at the verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. The preciousness of the seed. See that man as he walks out across that barren ground. Hear him cry, O barren fields, O barren fields. But as we walk along behind him, listening to him as he cried, we see something very interesting happen. As he goes along weeping, he's faithfully scattering the seed. And he's crying, O barren fields, here is your seed. O barren fields, here is your seed. What is the seed that he's sowing? What does it represent in this particular passage? Well, in the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus gives us the parable of the sowers. Others call it the parable of the soils. And as the Lord concluded that story, his disciples came and said, what might this parable be? What do you mean, Lord, by this parable? The Lord gave this answer in Luke 8, verse 10. And Jesus said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Again we read in 1 Peter 1 and 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we can deduce from these passages that the seed, this seed that is sown is the Word of God, the blessed Scriptures. And when we put that together with the psalmist, what he said here in verse 6, what God is saying to the church of today is that my answer to your spiritual poverty is this: weeping and sowing. Weeping and sowing. And dear friend, this morning, that's God's only solution to the problem: weeping and sowing. And in the light of that remarkable, clear illustration, you would think that every preacher and every church in the world would readily embrace this simple principle, wouldn't you? But strange as it is, many don't. And if you look at the world today, the religious world, you see there are many different responses to this simple remedy for spiritual barrenness. Some churches simply ignore it because they cannot accept the Bible as the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Some churches cast it aside as irrelevant and important in this modern age, realizing that when they do that, they're adding barrenness onto barrenness. See, it doesn't matter what kind of building a person may build or what kind of programs a person may institute or how much money a church may have in its bank or how high they may rise in the religious ladder. If they're not building it upon the Word of God, it'll all come to naught. It'll all be barrenness. And sadly, many around us are doing that. There are hundreds and thousands of churches in this land alone, that haven't heard a Christ-centered gospel message for years. Rather, their religious diet consists of ritual, social reform, and self-improvement. And that's all you hear. And with that kind of ministry, is it any wonder that we have barrenness in our land? Other churches, they simply imitate. You see, some folks have too much religion to completely deny the Word of God because of an outward form of godliness. They cannot bring themselves to totally reject the Bible as God's authority. And yet they cannot bear to accept the simplicity of the gospel. And so they very cleverly alter, rework, redesign the message until, as I say, it's inoffensive to the modern mind. I'm sure you've all heard of genetically modified crops. Well, they have brought in a genetically modified gospel. It's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. And believers in this world will not be impressed by their efforts. They might think they're trying to impress the world, but it will have no benefit to them. You see, the little band of tattered and persecuted saints in the book of Acts did not turn the world upside down by becoming miniature pagans and bringing the world into the church. They revolutionized their day for one reason only. The power of God was upon them. And as Paul, they were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They believed in the power of the gospel seed, and so should we. This word, this gospel seed has potency. It has power. It's able to bring forth light. It's able to change those that were dead and trespasses and sins and bring them into life. It has power. The early church took God at his word. With simple faith, they accepted the fact that God knew more about spiritual matters than they did, and they merely put into practice what God had said in Psalm 126 and verse 6. And as a result of their faithful weeping and sowing, God opened the windows of heaven and poured out a blessing upon them that altered the whole course of human history. And praise God, he's still doing it today. Praise God, he's still building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we can be part of that if we would just follow this simple principle of weeping and sowing. Finally, notice the promise of a harvest. The promise of a harvest. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, when we do it God's way, when we have a burden for the lost, we can rest assured that we have God's promises that we will have a harvest. The interesting thing is this: the man here that we read of, that's the same fellow that a few moments ago was broken and weeping. And not only that, he's walking in the same field that just a while ago that appeared to be parched and barren, but now, look, it's different. No longer is he bowed over. No longer is he burdened. No longer has he broken. No longer does he weep over those dusty, dry fields. No longer must he spend long, tiring hours faithfully scattering his seed. It's harvest time. Now it's harvest time, and across those fields we see him coming, leaping, rejoicing, laying down his sheaves, which God has given him in response to his faithful labor. Oh, what a beautiful verse that is. In the first part of it, God shows us weeping and sowing. And then in the last part, there's rejoicing and reaping. And then, as if the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon us the beauty of it all, he builds that indestructible bridge, but hinging those two couplets together. And the word he uses, a beautiful word, doubtless. Doubtless, just think of it. While the world must take its stand upon the fleeting and shifting sands of doubt, the children of God can anchor their souls in the everlasting and eternal doubtlessness of God. The word doubtless implies that the one who goes forth with weeping and bearing that precious seed will receive the harvest that he anticipates. You see, we must remember that the harvest is the Lord. Matthew 9:38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's harvest, and we are just the laborers. The Lord has control over the outcome. Salvation is of the Lord. We are just called to be faithful in sowing that gospel seed. You see, God never promises you and me that we will be great soul winners of people getting saved everywhere we go and every time we share the gospel with them. His promise is that when you go his way and carry his message, then we are successful. You see, success is determined by obedience to God. When we go and tell, we are not only being faithful, but we will be successful according to God's will. If you think of those words in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God give the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. There will be a harvest. If you're a faithful laborer, you will enjoy a harvest. Notice the word rejoicing in our text. The word indicates a state of satisfaction. You see, in the physical realm, a farmer may weep due to the drudgery of his labor. It's hard work. But after the crown has been tilled, the seed planted, and the harvest brought in, that same farmer who found the hard work at the beginning that wept over his drudgery, the same farmer returns from the fields rejoicing in the fruit that he's received from his labors. He could look upon his labor with satisfaction and with joy. And I'm sure farmers here know what that's like. You do work. It's hard work at the time, but you can look out across that field and you can look with satisfaction of your labors. And you know it was hard, but it was worth it in the end. And the same is true for the Christian who witnesses for the glory of the Lord. We have the satisfaction of knowing that we have shared the gospel, and obedience to the Lord is always a cause for satisfaction. When we witness, we will hear that well done of God's approval in the depths of our soul. And if someone gets saved through our testimony, then we'll have that satisfaction that there's one more soul who will not be in a lost sinner's hell. When we see someone coming to the Lord, then we will know that God has been glorified, Christ has been exalted, and the devil has been defeated. And all of those wonderful things bring satisfaction to the heart of the witness. There's also the satisfaction of knowing that we'll have the opportunity of spending eternity with those who have been redeemed because the Lord took our testimony and used it for his glory. You think of that. You think of that in glory. Meeting people that you witness to. Meeting people maybe you give a tract to, you spoke a word in season to. Meeting them in glory. What glory that will be. What glory awaits us. What an eternity awaits those who share the gospel with a dying world. And every soul we witness to will just be another jewel. Another jewel in the crown that we lay at the Saviour's feet, whereby we can honour him. Let me say as I close this afternoon, I'm speaking to a group of people who have been given much, who have been blessed. The Lord says, those who have been saved by his grace, he reminds them, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And as I close, let me encourage you to remember. Remember where you were when the Lord found you. Remember what he did for you when he saved you. And seek the Lord for a burden for the lost souls So the help of God, as you leave this church this morning, that you'd go out into the field of this world and you would sow that gospel seed. Will you listen to the voice of the Lord as he speaks to your heart about the need of a lost world? Will you commit to taking up that precious seed of the gospel and seeing that it is sown into the world that so desperately needs to hear about the Saviour? Here in this psalm, we hear about these faithful worshippers who were committed to working as they waited. They had a mind to work, a commitment to actively doing the normal while awaiting the abnormal. They were committed to sowing the seed, though times were tough, because they anticipated a harvest. In other words, they were committed to do the works that faith demands of us. These worshippers worked as they worshipped. Better they worked because they worshipped. And their trust in God would not allow them to be at ease in Zion. So they sowed the seed of the word, watering the soil with their tears. They were sure of a harvest. And so are we, folks. So are we. If we will just follow this principle laid out in God's word, that we will go forth and weeping, bearing that precious seed, then we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with us. Will you be faithful this morning? Will you be a faithful laborer in the Lord's field? You're commanded to do so. I pray he'll give you the grace to be a laborer and to be found faithful. The Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning.